Well, good morning, New Horizon Church. There it is. If you were with us this past week, we have started a new series in the book of Acts called Unstoppable, Jesus' Mission. How does the mission of the church become what it is today? How did this mission become so unstoppable that we are still living and talking about it today? Right, and I think Will just did an incredible job as we started off last week, right, in Acts chapter 1 with the idea that Jesus commissions his disciples for this unstoppable mission, where we talked about all these different things of they were to wait on the Holy Spirit, that God was going to give them the power to do this thing, but we kind of left with a question, if you didn't think about it, and that is, he promised that they would get this power, but they didn't get it. And so that's what we're studying today is what actually happens to the promise of Jesus' commissioning, right? He commissioned his disciples to do this, but now we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bible, go ahead and start turning there and wondering, how did Jesus actually empower his disciples for the commission that he gave them? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. But if you don't mind, let's pray together. One, that would you pray for me that God would use me to be helpful to y'all? And two, would you pray for yourself as you're in your seat that you would have a heart to hear, that God would open your mind and eyes to hear from his word, and that today we'd walk away just knowing that God has spoken through his word. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just come to you, and we are grateful for this day. We're grateful for really all the testimonies that we've already heard today. God, there's nothing greater than how you're working in our lives and just being encouraged and strengthened by that. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. But Lord, would you use me for this church, for these people that are just so loved by my wife and I, God, that have loved us so well. Would you make us useful as you let your word do the work? And Lord, I pray for every heart in here that God, you would make them receptive, that your spirit would illuminate their minds and their hearts to the truths of your scripture. God, that they would not just hear, but their hearts would be stirred to listen and obey. And so Lord, we trust you. We give this time to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So with that, I have a question. Have you ever felt insecure about the place you are at in life? Whether that's maybe your job, like, man, I don't know what I'm doing here at this job. It's a new job. I've never been asked to do this, and I've got to figure this all out, and then it's stressful. I know some of y'all in here, and that's conversations we've had. How about parenting or marriage? Have you ever felt insecure in those things? I know I have, especially moving when, you know, you have this little baby, one-year-old son, you're trying to figure things out, you no longer have grandparents around or anyone to help you. It's like, what are we doing, right? But one thing that always made me think of, it's story. So in the fifth grade, I'll never forget this. I was invited to a birthday party by one of my friends named Justin Hooter. He lived in Santa Fe, Texas, where I'm from. And Justin Hooter, let's just say he was the athletic country boy, like pro baseball he went on to do, and you know me, you look at me like that's not me, but I was friends with him. I'm like, I couldn't believe it. We were good friends at school, but the truth of the matter is I was not friends with his friends, right? I was friends with Justin Hooter, and I couldn't believe it. In the fifth grade, he invited me to his birthday party. They just opened this brand new go-kart track literally 10 minutes down the road. They had these nice renovated, this whole thing looked like this nice course. Couldn't believe it, arcade. So I tell my dad, like, I got invited, let's go. So we go to his birthday party. I was so excited as a fifth grader, like, I got him these cool spy glasses, like, you know, I had all the different texts and stuff. You could change the colors. I was excited. He's going to love this gift. I'm so excited to be at his birthday. And then the moment happened where to play at the arcade and use the go-karts, you have to get your little pass, right? The little card that scans in and swipes. And his dad was handing out the cards to all of his friends. I get up, it gets to my turn, and he stops and he goes, who are you? So as a fifth grader, you know, I'm like, you know, I'm Cole Gidrows. He goes, are you friends with my son? I mean, yes, we are friends. And do you know what happened in that moment though? All of Justin Hooter's friends and even him looked and go, yeah, exactly. So as a fifth grader, you're like, I should not be here. I should not be here. He goes, do you have your father? Like, is someone here? So like, had to go in front of all these people that I'm not friends with other than Justin, bring my dad in, they talk about it, and it all worked itself out. But can I tell you, though I was there, though I got to ride the go-karts, play at the arcade, I still remember to this day, it was fifth grade, how insecure, how I just felt the whole time, like, I'm not having fun. Like, I should not be here. Have you ever felt that way in life? Like, I still remember it from fifth grade. Like, maybe it's your job where you're just like, I don't know what I'm doing. And every day kind of goes on, you're like, what am I doing here? Maybe in parenting, in marriage, maybe it's just in college or at school, like, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, this insecure of, I know that I'm put here, I know that I'm tasked to do this job, how on earth am I supposed to do it though, right? These insecurities come over, and you know what's hard to do once you get insecure? The task ahead, right? The moment you get insecure, like I said, I didn't have any fun, though I rode the go-karts, though I played in the arcade, no fun. And let's be real, like even in your job when you feel that way, it's very hard to focus at that point. It's very hard to actually be excellent at the thing that you feel insecure about. So it's all gone. And so the question kind of on the table is, Jesus made a commission to his disciples that really he commissions with us, right? Go be my witnesses. Anyone felt insecure in the Christian life where it's like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I know what Jesus asked me to do, but I don't feel equipped to do this thing. And so we know what happens is, that could easily squelch the mission because of our insecurity. So how does Jesus take these fishermen, these tax collectors, these men that lived their life realizing, man, I think Jesus actually died. I didn't even believe he's going to rise from the dead. And now he's back. Like, they were insecure men. How does he take them from this promise of a commission to we're still talking about them to this day? How did that happen? So that's our question on the table as we come to this text, is how did Jesus empower them? So if you're in Acts chapter 2, let's just read a little bit of it real quick. When the day of Pentecost has arrived, and we're going to talk about that word, Pentecost, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And so I love this. I don't think we've often thought about this, but the disciples were commissioned. In Acts chapter 1, it said that Jesus taught them for 40 days, right? After his resurrection, he appeared to them. And for 40 days, it said that he taught them about the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 1. Then he tells them that promise. Go back, wait for the Spirit. And I know in my life, maybe you are smarter than I am, probably. I thought when they went back to Jerusalem, it just kind of happened. Like, they got back, they enter the building, Spirit falls. I did not realize that it probably took about 10 days because it happened on the day of Pentecost, which means 50. And so it was a specific day. Can you imagine as a disciple, you have this promise from Jesus, he rose from the dead, wait for the Holy Spirit, they go back to the upper room, and you got 10 days of nothing happening? How do you feel in that moment? Right? I'm sitting there thinking, like, that would be such a hard moment to wait on the promise of God. Because let's be real, God makes promises in Scripture. How good are y'all at waiting for things? How good is it when you know, okay, I just got to wait on this. I got to wait on Christmas. Like, for kids in the room, like, you know Christmas is 5 days away. It is so hard to just go, it's coming, it's coming. No, your aunt seems like, oh my gosh, it's coming quicker. Why can't it be here today? We're bad at waiting, right? And so I never thought about it. The disciples are going to the upper room, and they're sitting in the silence. Nothing's happening. The promise hasn't come. What happens? And this is just a little side nugget, but notice what they do in Acts chapter 1. Do they just sit there in silence up in the upper room like, maybe it's coming today, maybe tomorrow? No, they start doing things, appointing a new apostle in Matthias, right? They start talking about Jesus and teaching these 120. See, I love to think about this. In the waiting, their obedience to the promise led to the presence coming of the Spirit. When they went into the upper room, notice they stayed where Jesus told them to wait. They waited. But in their waiting, it wasn't just sitting idle. It was waiting for a Christian in maturity is faithful living, right? You're waiting for God's promise while you're living faithfully. And so they were waiting on the promise of the Spirit to come by living and doing what Jesus had asked them to do, but they were still in their obedience, waiting for the promise to come. So think about it this way. The presence of God and the experience of God in our life is a lot of the time based on our obedience to the promises of God. So the question is, how are you doing in your waiting on those promises? That's just a side nugget, but we got to keep moving. So they wait, right? They're obedient. They're in the house. They're waiting. And then the moment happens, right? The moment that is a monumental moment of all of history, Pentecost. And what happens? The Spirit falls. You got these crazy things that happen, like sound of rushing wind happens, blows the doors open, fire comes down. They're hanging on their mouths like tongues of fire. Like, what is that even about? It's crazy, right? But did you know that this was not the first Pentecost? Like, Pentecost is a biblical Old Testament term. This is not the first time this day had happened. This is a Jewish festival. In the Old Testament specifically, it was tied to what they would call the Festival of Feasts or Weeks. And it was basically about a free will offering of like, hey, look at how God's delivered us. Look at his mighty works. Here's a free will offering. But in Jewish history, especially during this time, they not only connected it with the Feast of Weeks, but one other moment in the Bible. And that is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So Jewish tradition would say that when Moses went up the mountain at Sinai and then came down, that was the first Pentecost. Why? Because it took them 40 days to get to the mountain from Egypt, where he went up the mountain, God's presence fell, right? What was God's presence like? He had the sound of trumpets, this loud sound, clouds of smoke coming down, flame around the mountain, right? Don't touch it or you'll die. Moses goes up for 40 days to listen to what it's like to be in the people that are covenanted with God, right? His kingdom people. Then he comes down the mountain with the law to give it to the people. But what was supposed to be an amazing moment where God has given this law, basically this marriage ceremony, this covenant to say, you're my people, this is what my kingdom's like, this is what you're going to be like. What did he find down at the bottom of the mountain? The golden calf, disastrous idolatry, right? All the bad things happened. God was trying to make a covenant saying, you're my people. And they couldn't do it, right? And so we see that was actually what they would consider the first Pentecost. But in that moment, where it was supposed to be a joyous filling of God's presence for them to be his people, turned disastrous because why? God says over and over again in Deuteronomy and Exodus, you did not have hearts to obey. Though my presence was here, though my promises were given, you couldn't obey. And we know that about the law, right? The law could not deliver us and bring salvation because none of us could keep it, right? Let's just take the Ten Commandments. We might go, yeah, I have murdered someone. Good. But how about number one? You shall have no other gods before me. I missed that one. Right? But they were receiving this law. And here's what's interesting. In the Old Testament, and I promise this connects, Jeremiah, the prophet, promised something would come. And he called it the New Covenant. And what the New Covenant stipulations was is that he would send his Spirit to fill his people, to write the law on their hearts. So what God wrote on stone in the Ten Commandments, it was supposed to be given to the people to obey and be his kingdom citizens. They couldn't obey. So God goes, one day I will redeem my people and I will put my Spirit not around them, but in them. And they will have hearts to obey me. Because let's be real, don't we struggle with that? Like, isn't that the big issue of obedience to God is hearts that don't want to obey? And so God goes, I'm going to take care of that one day. Enter Acts chapter 2. And you may have never made this connection, but notice how similar it is to the Exodus story. Jesus is ministering to his disciples for how many days? 40, just like Moses. He teaches them about what? What it's like to be in the kingdom of God and his kingdom citizens. Then he ascends from a mountaintop to be in the presence of the Father, where they are supposed to wait for him to come back with a promise. And so then the Spirit falls on the 50th day when Moses would have come down the mountain. And what does it say that the Spirit was like when it came? Notice in verse, it says, suddenly there was a sound like rushing wind. You ever heard how loud that is? It kind of sounds like trumpets. It filled the whole house where they were staying. Tongues of fire came down. So now you have loud noise, rushing wind, and fire, just like God's presence at Sinai. So all of a sudden, we have a reenactment of Mount Sinai where God's presence comes down to be with his people, but this time there's a little bit of a difference, right? No longer is the prophet coming down to give a law that you should obey, that hopefully you can keep, but God goes, today I'm making my new covenant. The one that started with Jesus as the Passover lamb is now being fulfilled in your presence, where I will fill you with the Spirit to give you a heart to obey me and be in my presence forever. Where if you remember the golden calf, they were cast out from the presence. They were sent into exile. Jesus goes, because of the work I've done, I've now put my Spirit in you, not to just listen to a law, but to be able to keep it. So what's the point of this first promise? How does he empower them? He empowers them with a new covenant. He has given anyone that is a follower of Jesus a new covenant that promises really this, that you will always be Jesus's and he will always be yours. And because of that, because the Spirit now fills them, what he's saying is, I will always be there, and you will now have a heart that can obey me. So what's the point? Obedience and life change are possible. Think about that. They didn't have hearts to obey, but you now have the assurance of God's presence and God's power because of the covenant that will never end, because you do not base it on your obedience, but the obedience of our Lamb, Jesus Christ, right? So Ephesians, and Paul kind of took this, and we know this verse often, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, he's picking up on this Exodus language. And he says, in Jesus, you also, meaning believers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, right? What our mission's about, being a witness of it, of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What he's saying is the Spirit is the down payment of what Jesus accomplished on the cross in your life. If you've ever wondered, man, can I lose my salvation? If you believed and the Spirit enters, he goes, it's the seal that says, you are not breaking the covenant like they could in the Old Testament. I have sealed it. You will obey. My Spirit is in your life so that you can actually live in obedience, because my covenant says I am not letting you go. So how does he empower his disciples right away? Giving them a covenant that says you will always be mine and I will always be yours and my Spirit will fill you. Why? So that you can actually live what I'm asking you to live because of who I am. So remember, in the Old Testament, God's fire would consume people. He said, don't touch the mountain, for you will die. In the New Testament, at Pentecost, fire rests on them because no longer are they going to be consumed, but the Spirit is going to indwell their hearts instead of consume them. His presence fills like at Sinai on the mountain, but at Pentecost, his presence now fills their hearts and makes them the temple of God. That's crazy nuts if you think about it. You right now, if you're a believer in Jesus, Jesus has not left you alone by going to heaven. He sent the Spirit to fill your hearts to make you the very temple of God, which if you didn't know anything about the Old Testament, the temple was the place where you would worship, be in the presence of God, and it would be a light to the nations. You are that temple where the presence of God dwells and the world can see what God is like. So, the only illustration I could think of for this, and forgive me if it's a bad one, is the difference between marriage and dating, right? The Old Testament is kind of like dating God. The New Testament is kind of like marrying God. If you didn't know, when you're dating someone, there's a lot of glitz and glam you put on, right? Because you're trying to win them over, like, man, I'm going to always be done, like my makeup's going to be on, like my wife is, all these things are going on. I'm going to dress nice. I'm going to make sure if I have some gas, I'm going to walk out of the room, then I'm going to come back in, right? You can't embarrass yourself in the dating relationship because you know it's built not on a covenant promise. It's built on a, do they like me? Will they still be with me to where we can get to that covenant part? But in marriage, I'm just telling you, when Erica said yes to me, I got a little swagger in my life, right? She said yes, like, we're good now. She said yes to me. So I got to live in a different way. Guess what? In our first week of marriage, I got to catch myself. I was shocked at the change that had already happened from our dating relationship to our married relationship. The amount of smells, the amount of comfort, and the amount of, this is who I am now, and it was all okay. It's like, what? You're staying with me? Still? It was crazy. And you know what I'm talking about if you're married. So as you're laughing, that's the difference of what God's done. We have a confidence now that he's not going to leave. I now am who I am because of who he's changing me to be, and I can live for him. Why? Because it's based on a better promise, right? Application. This is important. Why? Because our mission, think about what Will said our mission is, to go and be his witnesses to all the earth. That mission is worthless if our hearts still need restoration. That mission to be his witnesses is worthless if you can't keep it. If you're just like Israel in the Old Testament and you're just going to mess up all the time, worthless. Because what are you being a witness to then? False gods, not who God is, and not really being a light. So God goes, I'm going to take care of that. I got a new covenant where my spirit will fill you to give you hearts to obey. So he empowers us to be a changed person, not because you got your life together, let me be very clear, but because of the life of Jesus that you put your faith in, and then he fills you with his presence. His obedience becomes your obedience. His life is now accredited to your account to where now when his spirit fills you, that covenant says it's not going anywhere. So that happens, spirit fills, crazy moment. Even though the spirit fell though, in this historical moment of Pentecost changed everything, what did the church do next? What happened when the spirit filled the disciples? And it's really a funny story, but in verse 5, right? They're speaking in tongues of fire. Now they were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. So devout people from every nation under heaven. That's important. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and they were confused because each one heard them and speaking in his own language, right? These were men from Galilee. They only knew a certain language. So they hear them in their own language. They're astounded. How is it that each of us can hear them in our own language? And notice where they say, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, right? And it goes all the way to Rome. But what did they think that they were? Drunk. And I love what Peter says next in verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, fellow Jews and all of you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose. Why? It's only 9 in the morning. Now, maybe you know some people, but that's not happening, right? Something crazy is going on, but they're not drunk. For these people are not drunk at 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It will be in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people, and then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. So they hear all of this, and he goes on to the sermon. But I want to pause real quick. What's the second point? How does Jesus empower his disciples? Not only does he make a covenant with them, he empowers them through the message that's going to be through them. And this is important because notice what happens. They think that they're drunk. What's going on here? See, when the Spirit fills people, he does two things. The Spirit filling is about making the work of Jesus, that point one, the new covenant, and applying it to your heart. So he is applying what Jesus has done on your behalf to your heart daily, right? For what reason? The ministry that you would go out be a witness to others. So what is the first thing that happens to the apostles? They get filled with the Spirit. What Jesus has done is credited to them. And then they start proclaiming, notice what it said, the mighty works of God to all these nations. That's what the Spirit's job is in your life. It's to apply what Christ has done to your account daily, making you look more like him, to then empower you to go talk about it. Okay? So, interesting, because the tabernacle of God was the exact same thing that we learned about in Exodus. It was there to be the filling presence of God to then go be a light for the nations. And notice what's here, though. The nations, it says, all nations from under the sun, and it names a few. If you looked on a map of where those nations are, it's the whole Roman Empire, all coming together. Specifically, why? So in Isaiah, there's a promise. Isaiah 43 says this. Fear not. Now, context, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel has been scattered. They've been had a civil war. God goes, you're all rebels. I'm going to cast you in exile. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, from the west. I will gather you. I will say from the north, give up, and to the south, don't withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In Isaiah 11, he says this, in that day, speaking of Pentecost, the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant that remains from his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, to Pathros, to Cush, from Elam, to Shinar, and Hamath. And the point he's making here is, notice, he's restoring the nation of Israel. All of these people, notice, they all came because of a Jewish festival that would happen at Passover that's leading up to Pentecost. He's restoring the nation of Israel in this faithful remnant to then go out and be a light to the nations. Why? Because every nation under earth, that is a reference, if you didn't know, to Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. And you know what happens in the story of the Tower of Babel? Babel, depending on how you pronounce it. Everyone gets together. They have the same language. And then God disperses them because of the rebellion to have different languages to where men will not be together again. Yet all of a sudden at Pentecost, he brings his people back together. There are people from every nation there, is what they call them, under the sun. And notice he gives them tongues of fire to be heard in similar languages. God is fulfilling his promises made all the way back in Genesis that I will make a people for myself and I will save them. Why? Because the message that they're hearing, what was it? The mighty works of God. What they heard in every language is, what did God do in history? What did God do in the apostles' life? What did he do through Jesus? Have you ever been concerned about how to witness? Have you ever wondered, like, this is hard. Like, what do I say? How do I be so clever and all these different things? What did they declare? We never talk about this. The mighty works of God. Question, can you actually talk about what God's done in your life? Can you talk about the mighty works that God has done in behalf because of Jesus in your life today? We just heard testimonies like it's leading Alex to cry because of the mighty things, not just of what the Sullivans did, but because of the God behind them that's moving their hearts to be here. Can you declare the mighty works of God? That is the witness the Spirit is putting on you to say, what has Jesus done? He has empowered you with a message. What is the message? What has the King done on your behalf? Can you say that? Because if you're a Christian, I tell you, you got a story. What is it? I was a sinner. Jesus found me, paid my sins, freed me from it, and now I'm his forevermore. That's what we sang about. You have a message, and that message, not you, that message is what empowers you. Because you know what your King has done, right? It gives me the illustration I can think of, and forgive me because I'm a movie buff and I just love stuff like that, is Lord of the Rings. I know, there it is. So, Riders of Rohirrim, if this doesn't fit with you, I got another illustration for you. Riders of Rohirrim, they're sitting there at Helm's Deep, they're about to die, what's gonna happen? We've lost the battle, and then all of a sudden, Aragorn remembers the words of Gandalf. Look to the east on the third day when the sun rises, and then what happens? They go, let's get on our horses, suicide run, we're going to do this. And they end up winning. Why? Because the message that they remembered. If that doesn't hit with you, Lion King. Lion King, right? Mufasa, right? The king died. Simba is now at Hakuna Matata, and he's living his days, kind of, right? As kind of like a hippie, like, I'm good. We're chill. Like, I love this place. But who is Simba? He's the king. And then what happens when Rafiki, that old monkey, he's sitting there and all of a sudden the wind and the leaves fly through. And what does he learn? The king's alive. And what does he do? I love the cartoon version. He starts screaming and shouting, banging a stick on the tree like, he's alive, he's alive! Which leads him to then go what? Kick some hyena booty, right? The message of the king being alive, that message, not really just Simba, the message led to empowerment. The message led to him changing lives and going, I can do this! There's confidence! You have a message that the king is alive, and not only that, that he has filled you with a covenant that's never going to leave, and it's for the nations. That's empowering. And if that doesn't fit with you, on VE Day, if you don't know what that is, that's the Victory in Europe Day after World War II, there are many people still in prisoner of war camps. But there was a message that flew out over the intercoms and over planes. We have won. We have victory. But can I tell you, they did not get out of camps for a few more days. But people that had no hope left, that were willing to die, we have records saying, once I heard that message, it didn't matter what took, I'm getting to the end. Even a message can change lives. Even a message can bring confidence. That is what Jesus has brought us. And what's interesting, notice he quotes Joel. You know, it's great that he quotes Joel, but you know who Joel's quoting? Moses. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, it says in that day that Moses, this is at the end of Sinai where they brought the law down. Remember the same story about Pentecost? 70 elders were brought together and God fills them with the Spirit of God. And what do? They prophesy. And then all of a sudden, it's like two slackers like forgot to show up to the meeting. So the 70 elders stopped prophesying, but then you have these two in the camp going, still prophesying. Joshua's like, Moses, tell them to stop. What does Moses say? He goes, far be it from them to stop. I wish that every man and woman that is God's would prophesy. We're seeing a fulfillment still in Exodus that what Moses desired was that the people of God would have hearts to obey and voices to proclaim the mighty works of God are being fulfilled. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled it for you. And if you're his Spirit has empowered you to obey and to speak about his mighty works. So you have an authoritative message, and I got to get this moving. But what is he referencing? Paul picks up on this. Ephesians chapter 5. We love this verse, at least I do. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. What does he compare being filled with the Spirit to? Being drunk. Isn't that interesting that in Pentecost, that's what they thought they were? See, Paul's picking up on this story and going, you want to know what a spirit-filled person looks like, one that's been empowered by the Spirit? It's not one that is filled with anxiety and worry in this worry-filled life. It is one that is constantly proclaiming the mighty works of God through songs, through melodies, right? Because what is a drunk person like? They're under the influence of another thing that's kind of leading the agenda, which leads their mouths to say a lot of things, right? We all know what it's like. God is saying, you have another influence in your life. Go under that influence so that he can set the agenda in your life that your mouth proclaims things that you never could, and that is the mighty works of God. So the question on the table is, if we are Spirit-filled, we have this message, do you look like someone that is influenced and has the agenda set by the world in your life, by worry, complaints, right, like Israel did? Or are you someone that's been filled with the Spirit that goes, man, I am under the influence of what Jesus has done. He has filled my life. And all that can come out of my mouth is the mighty works that God has done in my life. That is the difference between a Spirit-filled person and one who is still worrying like Israel did. Your message is one of restoration. Your message is a message for the nations to come in and know God. A message is for you maybe today. That Jesus wants you. God of the universe, who we've rejected and want nothing to do with, God goes, I have forgiven and come so that you can be mine. The question is, are we being obedient? And here's where we'll close with this last point. What else did he do? We are empowered to see life change. So we have a message. We have this covenant. But not only that, I love the end of this story. If you go to verse, let's see. Verse 37. So Peter gives this sermon, right, about what's actually happening. God is filling his people to be his tabernacle, to be his people, that you're empowered to be his witnesses. And in verse 37, the people heard this, they're pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do then? And Peter replied, repent, be baptized each of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified, be saved from this corrupt generation. And notice this is an important verse. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people added to them. I mean, God just grew a mega church in a day. That's crazy, right? Like, that's the power of the Spirit, though. That's what the power, the message of this word through the Spirit, his living people being his witnesses can do. We know it. That's empowering, right? When you see the success of it. But I think he's trying to get something else across here instead of just look what the Spirit does. Go back to Exodus in the first Pentecost. You may not know this, right? We talked about the golden calf already. Do you know how many people were killed in the golden calf moment? 3,000. 3,000 people were killed because they were resistant to the presence and message of God. And they went for idolatry. They went back to the way of death. Yet the Spirit comes and he says, no longer will you be a resistant people, right? You will be a repentant people who listen, hear my word and go, I want to live that way. And when the Spirit fills, he did not send death this time. He brought life. And that's the empowerment that what brought death before, Jesus has secured life for all if they would just turn and repent. But the question is, who are the ones that died, the 3,000 in the Exodus story? They are priests. They're what we're called today. And so the question on the table for us as we end this message is, the disciples could have done one of two things. They could have been resistant still, right? But the Spirit brought them on. And Charles Spurgeon says it this way, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. We got to ask ourselves as we wrap up this message, do you want God's rule in your life or not? Because what was the message they proclaimed? That Jesus is the Lord and Messiah, declaring those mighty works. In your life, to be a spirit-filled person, we must stop being resistant and must start being repentant. And repentant is not a bad word. It is a beautiful word where you're saying, I no longer want this thing I'm chasing, but I'm turning back to life. I'm turning back to God's word. I'm turning back to who God is. And so the question is, the Spirit came to break down idolatry in our life so that we would be a clean, verbal, empowered witness to the world to see lives changed. The question is, where are you at today? Are you someone that is seeing the life change of God in your heart and others? Or are we more, honestly, in the boat that oftentimes I feel resistant like Israel was, saying, I don't know about this. Right, the question on the table is, I'm going to skip that. We should investigate our hearts to see if we are people that God has led to repentance and that we are living in the power of the Spirit. Or even as the New Testament says, you have grieved the Spirit. Are we resistant to what he's doing in our lives? How do we get unresistant? One, repentance, turn back. And then two, be Spirit-filled like we talked about in the second point, right? Lead and declare the mighty works of God in your life so that you can go back to point one. You are this covenant people declaring to the world this message. Jesus has given you everything. If you take away nothing from my message, Jesus has given you everything. What did he do with the apostles? Giving them everything through the Spirit to be his, to look like him, and to proclaim. The question is, why aren't we if not? And I think that really this is the point Peter's making. The Spirit came to bring life change just like he did in Exodus. The difference is repentance. So here's what I want to ask us to do. The band can come on up, but what I want to do for the next minute and a half to 2 minutes is you with just by yourself in your seat, I want you to ask and wrestle with this. Man, the Spirit has come to bring life. I'm supposed to be a Spirit-filled person. Jesus has given everything to me. Am I living in resistance to that? Or am I living as a repentant one that says, man, I want God to use my life, to be the witness that Will talked about, to be commissioned by God and actually reach my neighbors, reach my friends, reach my family. I know God can change their life. Look at what he did. But have we even opened ourselves to see what the filling of the Spirit is like? So the next 30 seconds to a minute, just you by yourself as kind of the band plays a little bit, have time. Ask God to reveal, is there a heart of resistance in me? And free yourself of that in repentance, saying, God, use my life. I believe your power can do that, but use me. So I'll give you that time and then we'll close.